There's a pile of our kind of book of the term, Battles Christians Face, over there. That's a fiver. Also, last week we ran out of this book, which we trailered in both of our sessions on sexual purity. Sex is not the problem, lust is. Really good book by Joshua Harris. So there's a pile of those over there. Buy one or more. They're a fiver as well. Our session this morning, can I trailer two resources which I have found very helpful in preparation? I've sort of been in before and have used them a lot in preparing this session. They're both listed on the handout. The first is this. It's a very little book by Kevin DeYoung called The Art of Turning from Sin to Christ for a Joyfully Clear Conscience. It's very small, but it's really excellent. We haven't got any other copies, I'm afraid, but you'll find it easily online. And obviously it's extremely cheap. The other thing which you can find online very cheap, or if you email me, I can give you a copy for free, is this thing called A Personal Liturgy of Confession by David Powlison. It's just a few sides of A4. We're actually going to use it a bit later on this morning. But those are the two resources which I'd heartily recommend of and from this morning, and you'll be able to chase them up online if you want to. So we're thinking this morning about guilt. I'm going to read a couple of verses from Psalm 51. I'll pray for us, and then we're going to get stuck in. But listen to just a couple of verses from Psalm 51. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love. According to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. God our Father, we do praise you this morning for your holiness and for your holy love. We do thank you that through the gospel, you pardon our sins. We ask for your help this morning, that you might do your word in us, that we might think clearly, honestly, biblically, about how to shift the weight of sin and guilt and receive from you, through your Son, by your Holy Spirit, forgiveness, cleansing, and that joy of a clear conscience. So we ask for your help to that end, in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Turn to your neighbour, and I'd like you to do what it says in that box at the top. I want you to list as many underlying reasons as you can why you sometimes do feel guilty, and also why sometimes you do not feel guilty. Now, I'm not talking about specific sin or situations. I'm talking in generalities. Why do we sometimes feel guilty? Why do we sometimes not feel guilty? I think, actually, to be honest, you could talk about this for about an hour. I'm going to give you 5 minutes max. Is that all right? 5 minutes max. Great. Go for it. Folks, why don't you look up there? Please share, to start with, reasons why sometimes we feel guilty. Who'll start us off? Come, brother.
It could be consciousness of genuine wrongdoing.
Thank you. Spot on. Number one, it could be consciousness of genuine wrongdoing or sin. Spot on. Excellent. Right, other reasons why we might feel guilty.
Well, we summarise ours in Romans 7, doing the things you shouldn't and not doing the things you should.
Thank you. Which would sort of be the same thing, albeit with a slightly different nuance. It's what John just said. Yeah, thank you. Brilliant. Really helpful. Other reasons we might feel guilty. Someone else. Come back to you in a minute, Mr. Elliott. That's right. Good. Someone else.
So sometimes,
go on, Carl.
Sometimes when you actually struggle to forgive others, knowing that you've been forgiven.
Thank you. So a particular subset, struggling to forgive others, knowing that you've been forgiven, but you just can't. And that leaves you feeling really shoddy internally, doesn't it? Yeah. Other reasons why we might feel guilty. Go on, Mrs. Seymour. Mr. Seymour.
My own personal benchmarks and standards, often
around how I teach. 100% agreed. Thank you very much. By the way, Kevin DeYoung agrees with you. Almost his parting words in this book, mothers who are wired for comparison all the time find this especially hard. They are too quick to conclude, what a terrible mother I am. By the way, so in other words, pastor who's been around the block a bit concurs with what you've just described. So in other words, we're not talking about adherence to a scriptural standard, we're talking about adherence to one's own personal standards, and you don't hit it. Yeah. Yeah, we've been there, done that, got the t-shirt, I take it?
Yeah.
Yeah, thank you. Good, well, I certainly am. Yeah. Any other reasons why we might feel guilty?
We talked about not bringing our sins to God, so we've just let them fester perhaps for years, and actually there's a real unburdening when we bring it all to the Lord and say, I should have done this a while ago.
Thank you. Do we all hear that at the back? Did we hear it at the back? Good. Sorry, that was not a rhetorical question, Sarah. Thank you.
We discussed as well, will an atheist feel guilty?
Say again?
We discussed, can an atheist feel guilty? We all talked about God. And
yes.
But what about somebody who does not practice in God?
Thank you.
The short answer is they do. And
yep.
They wonder why.
Yep.
It's because of this moral fiber that we have created in God's amazing that you, or the, just the moral standards that you have of the law of the land.
So in other words, it's not just believers who have a problem with guilt, is it? Non-believers do, whether it's on the road to conversion or just generally in life. Yep, yep. Why do you sometimes not feel guilty? Why do you feel like, I've got a clear conscience, I'm exonerated, yeah, I've got nothing against God's law or other people? Why do we feel like that sometimes? Different answers, briefly. Come on. So, okay, so you could potentially be justifying sin. So in other words, a false kind of sense of innocence. Yep.
Or you simply don't recognise that you've done wrong.
Brilliant. So it's ignorance.
You don't care.
You don't care. That'd be another reason. Yep. There is another large reason, which we've not said, why we might not feel guilty.
Getting used to the sin.
Yeah.
You're not guilty.
Yes. 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 Spot on. We are okay.
In Job, sorry.
We believe if we're Bible people in total depravity, but by the grace of God and the power of the Holy Spirit, we do actually please Jesus. And we don't all sin all the time. Praise God for that. Isn't that wonderful? We sin far too much, but we don't all sin all the time. So there we go. We might actually not be guilty. Right. Now, what we're thinking about today, it's something that every Christian knows in their experience, and we are going to be thinking about a Christian and guilt, not a non-believer. We're talking about, ultimately it ends in the same place. Both the problem of right guilt and the problem of wrong guilt. We all experience either low-level or high-level guilt in our lives. I think it varies because of perhaps temperament, sensitivity, life experience, that sort of thing. For a Christian, the experience of guilt is not meant to be a kind of permanent baseline in our heart and in our soul. David in Psalm 51 goes on to talk about the joy of salvation, and that is where the Lord wants us to be. Or perhaps more accurately, He wants us to know and learn and repeat what it is, you know, daily to shift our sin and guilt to Christ in repentance and faith and receive the washing, the cleansing, and the joy of salvation in Christ. To help us think about this, we're going to talk about our consciences. I don't know how much you think about your conscience. It matters. It is a very precious thing to have a clear conscience. Being just a few days after Reformation Day, here's Martin Luther at the Diet of Worms. I'm going to draw your attention to one surprising sentence. Famous words. I am bound by the scriptures I have quoted, and my conscience is captive to the word of God. I cannot and will not recant anything, since it is neither safe nor right to go against. And I reckon we would put the Bible in there. But Luther says it's neither safe nor right to go against conscience. Or what about the Apostle Paul? 2 Corinthians 1 verse 12. Paul, he says, I'll never boast in anything apart from Jesus. Okay? He says that. May I never boast in anything else save the cross of Christ. Our boast is this, the testimony of our conscience, that we behaved in the world with simplicity and godly sincerity, not by earthly wisdom, but by the grace of God, and supremely so toward you. And it's actually something that the Apostle Paul, at numbers of points, as he records particularly his ministry and his interactions with the churches, emphasizes the crucial importance of a clear, a good conscience. And what is your conscience? Point 1b. Well, simply, it's that moral faculty which God has built into human beings, and human beings alone, which assesses kind of internally what is good and bad. It takes data, moral data, from a variety of sources. If we're Christians, we hope, trust, pray that the principal source informing and shaping our internal spiritual and moral compass is the Word of God. But we know also that there are many other competing authorities that even shape Christian people. But the conscience is that faculty built into us by our Creator, which against that internal and absorbed spiritual and moral framework says, yes, this is good, this is bad. I am righteous, I am guilty. That's the conscience. How does it work? Turn over a couple of verses from Romans chapter 2. How does your conscience work? Romans 2 verses 14, 15. For when Gentiles do not have the law, by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them. Now, tiny side note on these verses. Much ink has been spilt over the years about whether these verses are talking about Gentile non-believers, and is this therefore giving us a biblical case for what is sometimes called natural law? Or are they talking about Gentile Christians? I personally believe it's the latter, because I don't believe you can have the work of God's law written on your heart until you are regenerate, until you're born again. There are great and godly ones who would both agree and disagree with that. In a sense, part that. Ask me if that's an exegetical question. It's not massively relevant for us now. Here, though, we see the function of the conscience, or rather, the function of the Spirit with respect to our conscience. You could think of his work in our consciences as being a little bit like God's prosecution and defence attorney. Do you see at the end of that verse? Through the law, the Spirit accuses us. And if we're Christian people, we know that experience. Where God's law comes into our lives, our hearts, our minds. Maybe it's preached. Maybe it's shared by a brother or sister in Christ. Maybe it's a truth that we have simply internalized and it lives in our mind and our memory and our soul. And the Spirit takes us, takes that, and against our lives, because of sin, uses it to remind me of my offence. The Spirit's purpose, to convict of sin, and then to move me to repent of that sin, to turn away from it, and to receive and embrace forgiveness. Chaps, in our Sunday school session last week, we thought about David's sin, 2 Samuel 11. The next chapter, 2 Samuel 12, is where we see the Spirit, through the word of God in a faithful brother's mouth, Nathan, go to work on his conscience. He receives the word from God, and it's the Spirit that moves him from a place of not caring slash trying to cover and hide to a place of saying, yes, I am that man, out of which flows that prayer in Psalm 51. But the Spirit also works in our conscience to excuse, not just accuse, but excuse. That is to say, the Spirit of God gets God's word into us and helps us sense, know, and feel in mind and heart when actually our lives are basically lined up with Christ. I'm trying to live faithfully, and yeah, he's helping me walk. Perhaps with respect to a specific point of conscience or struggle, he's helping me to walk his way. That is the Holy Spirit's work, using the word of God in this thing that the Bible calls our conscience. And those are the elements. Note, it's the work of the Spirit, but it is ordinarily a work of the Spirit using the word in order to convict or to assure. Now, why do our consciences go wrong? Why does your conscience go wrong? Pinocchio. Old kids film, Disney, 19, whatever, 30-something, I guess. So this wooden doll is turned into a person and is given a kind of external embodiment of his conscience, Jiminy Cricket. We all have the sense of a Jiminy Cricket perched on our shoulder, kind of whispering in our ear. And if we're Christians, it will be an increasingly Bible-sensitive conscience. Problem with Pinocchio, he increasingly ignores his conscience, and eventually he slowly and then finally and fully turns into a donkey. It's quite a profound point, actually, for an old children's film. So when you ignore your conscience, you're dehumanized. When you ignore your conscience, you're turned into a beast. When you ignore your conscience, in a sense, you're giving up that which distinguishes you and me from the donkey in the field, or the worm burrowing away in the garden. So how does it go wrong? The evil conscience. Hebrews 10:22. Let us draw near. This is Hebrews 10:22-25. 19-25. Some of the most precious verses in the Bible. Verse 22, though, for now. Let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. The writer to the Hebrews is talking here about moving from an evil conscience to full assurance of faith and forgiveness. So in other words, what he's talking about here, if you sort of press the pause button at, I've got an evil conscience, it's what we were talking about before, is there is real wrongdoing in heart, mind, words, actions, which has not been dealt with. There's a sense of that prompted by the Spirit through his words. You know, I know in my gut that I am wrong. Yeah, and we know that experience. That, you could say, at that point, I'm experiencing an evil conscience. Not that the conscience itself is evil, but I, the one whose conscience it is, I am stuck in an evil place. Great danger, of course, at that point. You can go one of two ways. And the danger is that we squash the prompting of the Holy Spirit and we continue down a path of sin. Still more dangerous, the seared conscience. 1 Timothy 4:2, through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared. I have a scar on my shin. It's about here. When I was 11... I was carrying a large cricket bag. It was winter. It was snowy. I was going down to the cricket nets for winter training at school. I slipped and I fell into a ground spiking machine that the groundsman used to sort of, slice bits out of the outfield. Anyway, I sliced a sizable and quite deep chunk out of my shin, and it's largely filled in over the years, which is marvellous. But there is a bit on my shin. Please don't test this. You can go up with a pin. You could sort of do that to a pin, I wouldn't particularly feel anything. That can happen to our consciences, or our souls, or our abilities to respond to the Spirit's prompting in the face of our sin. You could think of it as a kind of spiritual nerve damage. I know this, you know this. when you persist in sin or a pattern of sin, you start to feel better about it, don't you? It's one of the most horrible experiences when you sort of have an out-of-body experience and you think, I'm struggling with this sin now. I'm not all that bothered about it. I used to struggle with this sin and it's grieved me to bits. What on earth has gone wrong? Well, one's conscience is being seared. Different type of conscientious problem. Point 2c. The weak conscience. 1 Corinthians 8 verse 7. However, not all possess this knowledge, but some, though through former association with idols, eat food as really offered to an idol, and their conscience being weak is defiled. Here's a person who feels guilty about something that is not against God's law. But for whatever reason, they feel like it is. And that actually matters. The Apostle Paul is really clear that to sin against one's conscience is sin. If something feels like sin to you, you must abstain from it. You must refrain from it, even if objectively it is actually not against God's law. That's why, for example, the New Testament would talk about to a stronger brother or sister and say, look, do not lay stumbling blocks in the way of someone else. So don't use your Christian freedom in a gratuitous way that you might lead someone else to do something which they feel is against their conscience. It might be something during about the way you conduct a relationship or your engagement with alcohol, or who knows what it might be, but it's an expression of love. Now, of course, for every Christian, we need to inform our consciences. You know, more and more and more make the internal right-wrong register accord with this. And that will perhaps increasingly mean to a sense of Christian freedom for some brothers and sisters. But sinning against one's conscience is sin. And some folk with a very tender conscience, with a very weak conscience, that's a particular burden for them. Lastly, what I've called the tender conscience, though to be honest, you could simply say, hey, now we're talking about Satan's accusations. Satan is the accuser who wants the Christian to feel unforgivable. At the start of Zechariah 3 is one of my favourite passages with respect to this. So we're just going to look at the first verse now. Then he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. The next few verses are beautiful, what the Lord does to Joshua, you know, robes of righteousness. But just note for now, what Satan wants to do in and for you, he wants your conscience to say, I've sinned one too many times. I'm unforgivable. The grace of God, the blood of Christ, is sufficient to this point, but I've gone beyond it. The unforgivable sin, I've committed it. And that is the work of Satan. If in your conscience you are moved away from the power, the sufficiency, the wonder, the beauty of Christ and the cross and his blood, you can be sure that is a work of Satan in your life and in your heart. What about the way to a clear conscience? I just want to read a couple of bits from Kevin DeYoung's book. Listen. Firstly, the first step, turn from sin. Many of us have gotten adept at shoving aside the conscience. What about the movies we watch or the shows we binge on, the hours wasted on the internet, the way we spend our money, the way we treat our parents, the language we use, the things we laugh at? Do we pay much attention to the conscience anymore? I think if Christians from an earlier time could come and visit us and our churches, there'd be two things that would surprise them most. First, they'd be amazed by our phenomenal prosperity. We have more comforts and conveniences than kings and queens had for most of human history. Second, I think they'd be amazed by how comfortable we have become with sensuality. We might question our entertainment choices, but only briefly. Try this. Do not watch TV or movies for a month or so, and then when you turn it all back on, see if you notice things you had stopped caring about. Maybe it's not entertainment that's the issue for you and your friends. Maybe your conscience pricks you about the jokes you tell or your attitude at work. Maybe there are sins you've kept hidden and have never dealt with. Maybe even now you're living a double life and hoping no one will see through your charade. Don't ignore your conscience. Are you grieving the Holy Spirit? What is your conscience telling you? When your conscience accuses us of wrong, let's turn from sin with all haste. Second, turn to Christ. Don't stop there. As Christians, we're meant to experience a clean conscience. Think of the Pilgrim's Progress. Christian journeys with a great weight on his back. That's the knowledge of his sin and his guilt at his sin before finally unloading his burden at the foot of the cross. Like Christian, we are meant to experience this freedom. Just in your Bibles, can you turn on to 1 John chapter 1? There's an extraordinary word in 1 John chapter 1. Verse 9. First John chapter 1, verses 8 and 9. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Doesn't say faithful and merciful, doesn't say faithful and gracious, faithful and just. It's extraordinary, isn't it? When he shows mercy and grace to me, when he washes me and you of our sins, it's just. It's righteous. Why? Because Christian people, we are joined in union with the Lord Jesus. A real union by the power of the Holy Spirit, such that when he was punished on the cross, he bore your sins and your guilt at those sins. He really did. That sin is dealt with. It has been dealt with. That sin deserves an infinite punishment, but it has been met in God's Son, to whom you are grafted. And in union with Christ, it is possible to live with a clean conscience. The daily experience and the reality of sin, yes, but confessing that sin, repenting of that sin, receiving and trusting in and resting in the work of Christ. He can make our consciences clean, clear. Hebrews chapter 9, he talks about perfecting the conscience. Now, what I want us to do for our last few minutes is try and put this into practice, fourth heading, / turn it into prayer. Here, I'm kind of using a little framework which David Powlison, whose little booklet I referenced right at the beginning of our session, uses. He actually takes the general confession from the Book of Common Prayer, one of Thomas Cranmer's beautiful achievements in the late 16th century. And what I've done here, it's really just ripped this suggestion from Powlison and Cranmer. I've printed in bold most of the main lines and sections from the Prayer of General Confession. And the encouragement here is to pray, write, ideally say out loud, though I suggest you don't right now, a personal prayer of, confession, but moving through to a fresh reception of the gospel and grace in Christ. We've got about 10 minutes, so I suggest you do this on your own. If you've got a pen, that would be really helpful, and write down. You'll see in bold the line from the prayer, and underneath just a sort of an encouragement about how you can personalise that and move towards the joy of forgiveness. That's where he wants to leave us. Psalm 51, verse 7, the joy of salvation. So I'm going to shut up this morning. If there are things off this morning you want to talk about, I'd love to, please come and share that with me, share with Hillary perhaps, or a trusted Christian friend here. But here's some work for us to do, just on our own. Spend the rest of our time, pen, Bible, pray.